What a wonderful song. Boy, it got dark in here, didn't it? I feel like we're going to have communion. Maybe we can. I don't mind it. I just kind of like seeing who I'm talking to. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, as we open our time in this amazing book of wisdom. Proverbs, chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of this wonderful portion of Scripture. About 15 years ago, I was driving with one of my sons. I was at the steering wheel and he was in the driver's seat. Two of us alone together. And as we were taking the same streets to school as we usually did, I thought maybe that I could just seize the moment and say something really important for my son to remember. So I turned off the radio and I turned to him at the stoplight and I said, I really want to say something right now that's going to be very important, something that you won't forget for the rest of your life, something really meaningful. But I can't think of anything right now to say, so please know I really meant to say something at this moment, something special, and I just wanted you to know that. And then it was my son who looked up off of his iPhone and smiled at me and said, that's okay, Dad. I understand. This evening we come to somewhat of a similar scene in the book of Proverbs, a preview of coming attractions, if you will, a scene between a father and his son, but this time with a much different kind of outcome. I want you to picture a new scene with me, flash forward just a few years. Right before you stands a son, a young man who just a few blinks ago was a baby, crying for milk in the other room. And yet today he's not crying at all. He has in his possession an overpacked suitcase. He's standing in front of the door of your home. He's ready to go. His hair is uncombed and his face unshaven. His smile is really awkward and maybe a little forced. He doesn't really look anymore like he did when he was a kid, but you can tell that it's him all the same. His eyes are the only thing about him that really haven't changed. You can still see your reflection in them. That is, if you get on your tippy toes to be able to see yourself. There's just a sweet but uncomfortable silence between the two of you. He doesn't know if he should lift his hand off the doorknob and stay and talk for a while, or if he should just man up and leave with a swift, see you later. It's not his fault. You both knew this time was coming. The moment for his journey has come. It just came a little quicker than you thought. And though he looks so grown up and so confident on the outside, you know that on the inside, he's still in desperate need of that one last piece of parental advice. He's waiting for the speech. He's giving you the moment. So exactly what do you say? The goodbye speech of a parent to a child is archetypical and deep. This moment is more than just a remember people's names and stay out of dark alleys kind of pep talk. It's more than just a go get him, tiger, you got this kind of exhortation. No. This speech represents the grandest, the most sweeping issues of the heart. This speech represents an entire lifetime of teaching and coaching and pleading and coaxing in one fell swoop. This kind of speech that a few words can summarize everything you ever dreamed of to come true in just an instant. I call it hope personified in sentences. It charts a course. It points a path. It maps out a character. It plans a destiny. In short, this is the speech that you've been trying to say to him since he was old enough to understand language. This speech is more than just until we meet again. This speech is in case we never meet again. If God gave you one shot to have a foolproof, 100% guaranteed access to your child's memory, what would you say? What words would you use if you could say anything in the world and they would remember? Well, the good news is you don't have to worry about it. And I say that because you don't have to run to libraries and thumb through the latest periodicals on parenting or Google all the works of the Puritans. You don't have to do a quick survey of the wisdom of the ages. All you have to do is go to the third chapter of the book of Proverbs and see what the wisest man who ever lived said to his son at the precipice of the long goodbye speech. And then just say them with all your heart. How do they begin? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But before you expect these words to have their maximum effect on your children, before they can become the foundation of a threshold lecture as they pass through that door, you have to live them. Before this kind of impact of this supernatural wisdom to girls and boys that are now ladies and gentlemen can come to fruition, you need to have lived out this kind of supernatural wisdom yourself. Your advice could be 1,000% accurate, but without a life to back it up, there is every chance that it might fall on deaf ears. Case in point, let me begin this evening by reminding you before we get into the text itself that the book of Proverbs begins in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that it was Solomon who was the author of the Proverbs before us tonight. That's really significant if you think about it. Solomon was a king. He was considered by God to be the wisest man who ever lived, save Jesus Christ himself. Solomon was the son to King David. And of course, he had seen his father David's life be very, very complicated through sin. He had a very complicated family life. He had seen his brother seduce his sister and then seen another brother kill the one who seduced her. He had just seen the destructive influence of greed and lust and violence on his family the entirety of his years of youth. And I'm sure that given the fact that Solomon had such amazing wisdom, that he had determined in his own mind never to allow what happened to him and his own family to ever happen to his own. It would seem that being the wisest man who ever lived, that he would have placed massive effort into ensuring that the bulk of the wisdom that he would give would somehow be passed on to his son Rehoboam, of all people, because it was Rehoboam, the son, who would have allowed him or followed him to the throne. And yet, tragedy of tragedies, we know that history tells us that Rehoboam failed to profit from all the wisdom of his father. He even disregarded wise counsel of Solomon's advisors, 1 Kings 12:8 tells us, and he lost most of the kingdom. So this makes this very, very precious, inspired pieces of advice that we're going to look at tonight even more profound to us, because we have to conclude that it was most likely Solomon's failure to take his own advice that led to Rehoboam's failure. That might have discouraged his son from following his father's teachings. So you see, advice isn't enough. You have to consider the source. God's word is infallible, inerrant, and inspired by God himself. And we know that God's word doesn't return void, meaning that God proclaims and what he proclaims will always be accomplished and always accomplish the goal that he has predetermined it to accomplish, regardless of the source. But if the messenger hasn't determined to live out the scriptures that they teach, then the wisdom itself lacks luster. It lacks teeth. It lacks legitimacy of the life who is teaching it. So it's not enough for most of us to hear wise counsel. We have to esteem the one that is giving counsel. We have to esteem the one that's speaking to us. Otherwise, it just comes as another piece of advice from another hypocrite. Be careful who you listen to. Case in point, novelist Mark Twain, the author of Adventures of Tom Sawyer and Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, is one of America's greatest humorists. In his piece called Advice to Youth, a talk that he delivered to a group of young people, Twain turns this conventional moral lecture on its head. This is what he said. Twain writes, "Always obey your parents when they are present. This is the best policy in the long run, because if you don't, they will make you. Most parents think that they know better than you do, and you can generally make more by humoring that superstition than you can by acting on your own better judgment. If a person offends you and you are in doubt as to whether it was intentional or not, do not resort to extreme measures. Simply watch your chance and hit him with a brick. That will be sufficient. If you shall find that he had not intended such offense, come out frankly, confess yourself in the wrong when you struck him, acknowledge it like a man and say you didn't mean to. Yes, always avoid violence in this age of charity and kindness. Time has gone by for such things. Leave dynamite to the low and unrefined, end quote. So listening to great men and women of this world, they, you can see, can't get it right. Now, what we have to do is we have to look at God's word in these Proverbs before us of God's wisdom and the inspired word of God to us, and we have to wrap our heads around this parental advice and holy wisdom. And you're going to see here tonight in Proverbs chapter 3, four keys to successful life. Four keys, or if you will, four pieces of godly guidance from a parent to a child. And that's why the title of this message this evening is Parental Guidance Suggested. Not because these pieces of wisdom from God's words are just suggestions to you, I don't want you to get that in your head, but because that slogan is just kind of universally understood in our culture to be a warning to parents, right? It's a warning that you might be deceived into thinking that parental oversight concerning what films your children watch or what video games they play is no big deal, but it is a big deal. It's a very, very big deal. Even though I might not get into the particulars of that tonight, you just need to know that how to navigate your children's issues, the overarching idea of parental guidance is vital to your family. But also please note that this message is not just to give you guidance as a parent to what to say. It's not just about what you speak. It's also going to be first and foremost what you are, who you are as a parent. Is that fair? So that's how we're going to approach this. So we have four pieces of godly guidance for a successful life. And let me give them to you up front, and then we're going to unpack them as we go through them. First, number one, trust God with where you want to go. Number two, fear God with where you shouldn't go. Number three, honor God with where you ought to go. And then lastly, number four, believe God with where you should have gone. Pretty simple, right? Just pretty basic, so deep, so wide, and so profound, but inescapably practical. So let's begin just to see what the first piece of godly advice is in its particulars. If you want to have a successful life, you're telling your children. If you want to give your sons and daughters godly advice for the journey in life, you begin with this. Number one, trust God with where you want to go. Trust God with where you want to go. Now, that's simple enough, right? Trust God with where you want to go. Trust God to be your compass. As you begin your journey down this long path, trust God to take you where you need to go. Don't allow yourself to leave this home without God being your GPS. In other words, trust God with where you want to go. Years ago, we used to have a book of maps in our cars called Thomas Guides. I'm sure some of you at least remember that, which my wife used to love because she is Thomas's guide, if you understand, very literally. But of course, that was before you could just enter in a concordance or a little phone address into your phone, and then just voila, you had directions to where it was that you wanted to go. So you pick a destination, correct? And this app shows you the direction and the distance and the designation of how to get there. But that's not what's going to go on here in Proverbs. Solomon is saying something a little bit different. He's saying, son, put away your modern compass that only tells you how to get to where you already want to go. I'm telling you to trust the Lord in where you step and what path you should go in. You keep looking to him as the northern star. You trust in him, and he will level your path for your good. And we see this in the first six verses of Proverbs 3. Psalm begins, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart guard my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Now, clearly, verses 5 and 6 are some of the most famous verses in all of the Proverbs, and I want to look at those in a little bit more detail with you in a moment. But first, let me just make a general observation about what we see here in this section. If there's anything that stands out to me in this beginning part, it's the fact that you see Solomon's heart, and he's reaching out to his son. He's reaching out to him to ensure that if nothing else is remembered, if nothing else that he says is grasped, that he wants him to understand, drive this message deep in your heart. That is the key concept between verses 1 and verse 3. Do not forget, which is a negative way of saying remember. And what it is that is to be remembered here is the entirety of the content of the instruction. In other words, do not forget all that I have taught you. Do not forget my law is in the Hebrew, my Torah. And usually that refers to the law of God itself. But here in the book of Proverbs, it refers to the grand summation of all that has poured forth from the lips of this parent king. And like a king defending a stronghold, like a monarch protecting his fortress, he says, let your heart act like a knight in shining armor and guard the commandments that I have given to you. It's as if these commandments, these Torahs, are laid bare behind stone walls of a fortress of a king, and he's commanding his son's heart to guard them like a watchman in the night. It must be your heart, my child, that holds the sword. It must be your inner man that sees the worth of what it is that I am teaching you and stands in front of the treasure and fends off anyone or anything that might steal them from your memory. It's not that a child forgets, but the child allows themselves to not remember. When your son or daughter is walking out the front door, when your grandchild or the one that you love is on the brink of a new life, their life, the beginning of a life, you cannot touch them or follow them or snoop around. You can't follow around like some of you want to do, I'm sure. All you can do is just pray and ask God with all your heart, don't allow them to have spiritual amnesia. You pray that they remember the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. It was almost 140 years ago that J.C. Ryle was imploring young men to be real men of faith in society, in the home, and in the church. And he wrote a book that you can get online for free or even in our bookstore, Thoughts for Young Men, Thoughts for Young Men. It was published in 1886, and it was just a forthright call to call young men to heed the call of Christ on their lives, and it is relevant then as it is now. He says, I'm growing old myself, but there are a few things that I can remember so well as were the days of my youth. I have a most distinct recollection of my joys and the sorrows, the hopes and the fears, the temptations and the difficulties, the mistaken judgments and the misplaced affections, the errors and the aspirations which surround and accompany a young man's life. If I can only say something to keep some young man walking in the right way and preserve him from faults and sins which may hurt his prospects both for time and eternity, I shall be very thankful, end quote. That's what Solomon is saying as well. Solomon is saying not just to some young man or some young woman, but to his own flesh and blood. And so to add to the incentive here of holding fast this truth, he says, verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. In other words, if you're going to begin this journey, then you know you will gain time if you believe me. That you will gain more time and more quality of life if you follow the words that I'm about to tell you. The whole idea is echoed in what you know of Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. What? So that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is the beating heart of every parent, every parent. You're telling them, you need more time, my son. You need more time, dear daughter. You need more time to learn how to walk and learn how to live and learn how to trust God. And these instructions will buy you more time. Now, the truth is there's always exceptions to the rule. These proverbs are called axioms. In other words, they're truisms. In other words, all things being equal, this is what will happen, but they don't always happen because God is not bound to some kind of artificial external idea. But generally speaking, the length of days and peace in life will be granted to you, my son, my daughter, if you follow these commands. This is what every believing parent wants their child to know. Perhaps now, as they're living in your home, your children are mostly compliant and sweet to you. So these commands might seem kind of forceful or too urgent to blurt out in some kind of diatribe, but they need to be taught and reinforced daily and moment by moment by moment. Daily, they need to be the forceful kind of loving exhortation, not in an emergency kind of a way, but consistent and wholehearted, because this is the goodbye message that needs to be taught long before they leave your home. And I say that because many of you know that if your child is not walking with the Lord when they walk out that door, if your loved one is still flirting with the world and keeping one foot in the church and one foot in the world, the greatest prayer in that moment for them is, give them more time, dear Lord. Give them more time to come to you, to be drawn to you by your grace, to be overwhelmed by your love. So let them know how limited their days really are. J.C. Ryle comments, young men, your time is short. Your days are but a brief shadow, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, a story that is soon told. Your bodies are not made of brass. Even the young men, says Isaiah, stumble and fall. Your health may be taken from you in a moment. It only needs an accident, a fever, an inflammation, a broken blood vessel, and the worm would soon feed upon you in the grave. There is but a step between any one of you and death. This night, your soul might be required of you. You are fast going the way of all the earth. You soon will be gone. Your life is uncertainty. Your death and judgment are perfectly sure. You too must hear the archangel's trumpet and go forth and stand before the great white throne of judgment. You too must obey that summons, which Jerome says was always ringing in his ears. Get up, you dead, and come to judgment. Yes, I am coming soon, is the language of the judge himself. I cannot, dare not, will not let you alone. This is Solomon's heart as well. This is the beating heart of the wisest man who ever lived. And that's why there's urgency in the matter. And that moves him to say in verses 3 and 4, do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man. This clause here is done in a figurative sense, that is, wear them like a necklace around your neck or a signet ring on a cord, like Genesis 38:18. You can just imagine this intensity, this picture of a mother kind of taking this thick, warm scarves of mercy and truth and binding them all around their child's head and down their neck and back again, like that poor kid Ralphie in the movie Christmas Story. Mom is just binding him up and blanketing him up, and no matter what the other kids say, the mother isn't trying to fight off the cold, she's trying to fight off the world. It's interesting here, Solomon doesn't say, don't forsake loving kindness and truth. He doesn't say, don't forsake loyalty and faithfulness, as if his son were going to walk away from them. No, he says, don't let them forsake you, my boy. As if they were trying to escape him. Listen, it's not, as John A. Kitchen writes, it's not kindness and truth that leave us, but we who leave them. But Solomon here is saying in such a wonderfully practical way, a way to keep our attention very heightened, don't let these traits slip through your fingers. He says that loving kindness and truth is often used to represent the character of Almighty God exhibited in his dealings with men before it comes to represent the perfect and perfection of moral character in man. And so he's saying, don't allow yourself in your wanderings to veer off the path so far that you know God's tender mercy and truth seem to run in the opposite way. So write them, verse 3b, on the tablet of your heart. You know, in ancient times, tablets were made of stone or clay. So this expression is a figurative way of saying, keep them in your memory. Don't forget them. The term tablet would have led Jewish readers to think of the tablets coming in the Ten Commandments as they were written in Deuteronomy 5:22. We also see in Deuteronomy 6:9, the commandments of the Lord were to be written on the doorpost of the houses and on the gates to remind people as they went in and out. Literally, write something on your heart. John Phillips writes, it is not easy for an Old Testament Jew to forget God's word. He was required by law to write Bible texts on doorposts of his house. When he went out, the text on his doorpost called after him, where are you going? With whom will you be? What business are you transacting? Be mindful of your conduct. Guard your conversation. Watch out for your character. Listen to your conscience. God never sleeps. And then when he returned home, the text on his doorpost cross-examined him. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Examine yourself. You cannot get away from God. End quote. This is the motivation of a parent, is it not? This is the zeal. This is the urge behind everything that Solomon wants to say. But there's more, listen, there's more to the message than just the emotional desire to convey the message. There is more than just merely begging your boy or your daughter to listen to you. What's more? What's the main thrust that Solomon longs to not be forgotten? What's the point? And again, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. My sons used to tape this verse on their football helmets when they're about to play a game. Trust means rely on, depend on, have confidence in. Trust with God as the goal or the object means to regard him as the source of wisdom and the power in all things, and therefore he's worthy of your entire confidence in him. The act of trusting is sometimes expressed figuratively, putting your heart in the hands of or laying your liver on someone. With all your heart means with all your mind, with the full force of the mental faculties, totally without reservation. And do not rely on your own understanding, your own insight. Understanding here translates the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 3, and refers to, again, comprehension, understanding, or intelligence. In other words, it's been said, do not trust in your own intelligence, but rather put your entire confidence in the Lord. Do not think that your own understanding is enough to help you. You must trust God with all of your thinking. Jerry Bridges, he quotes, in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. It is only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. End quote. Chapter 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, referring to your undertakings, everything that you do, everything that you go about to accomplish. Acknowledge him, meaning to know him, have an intimate acquaintance with him, be aware of him in everything you do. And the present context here is not simply an intellectual awareness of God's existence, but it's an acceptance of God's presence to guide and direct your life. One translator renders it, remember the Lord, or always let him lead you. And then it says, and he will make your path straight. Make straight renders a verb that means to smooth out, make level, remove the obstacles in preparing a roadway. You can see Isaiah 40 verse 3 or Psalm 5 verse 8. In other words, what he's saying is he will show you the right path, or he will make your path level. He'll show you what to do, or he will direct your life. So if you want to have a successful life, young man, young woman, if you want to give your sons and daughters godly advice for the journey in life, begin with this. Number one, trust God with where you want to go. Number two, next, fear God with where you should not go. If you're looking for advice to give them from the scripture, especially Proverbs 3, number two is fear God with where you should not go. Now, the entire idea as we get into this, kind of backing into it, of the fearing of the God or fearing the Lord starts in the book of Proverbs, because this entire idea of fearing God starts as early as chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then here in chapter 3, verse 7, it adds, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So the sense of this expression is refuse to do evil things. Don't do evil acts or do nothing that is bad. For example, turn your back on bad behavior or give your backside to what is bad. In other words, don't do what you want to do. Don't go where you shouldn't go. Allow the fear of the Lord to guide you away from your pride and your own date with disaster. Now, this whole entire concept of fearing the Lord, fearing God, is really strange sometimes to our ears. It's really offensive to some people because they believe that God must be loved, not feared. God gives us joy, not trembling. But that's just not all there is to it. That's just an incomplete picture of what the Bible teaches us about God. First, I think it's important to realize that when you think of fearing God, we need to automatically recalibrate our thinking to consider, what does that really mean? And I say that because most people think of the fear of God in the Bible as if the scripture is trying to convince us that he is fearful rather than loving. In other words, when we hear this phrase, we kind of resist grasping the fuller meaning. What does it mean by what he's saying? Because we just kind of already define God in our minds that God isn't scary. And so we wonder why the scripture keeps alluding to the fact that he is. God's greatness isn't intimidating to us. God's holiness isn't majestic to us. God's mercy isn't unexpected to us. But consider this. Consider this. If your life was in danger and you needed protection, and this evening I handed you a loaded weapon, a weapon that you were not trained to handle, and you were told that it was given to you to protect you and your family, so treat it with respect, you would understand, not to just whirl it around your finger like Wyatt Earp, right? You would understand. Why? Because you know that it can defend and protect you, but you also know that you're not familiar enough with its power to play fast and loose with it. It's dangerous as well. It can protect you, but it can also harm you. You see, young men like to play with guns, if you catch my drift. And the parent who fears God says to them, remember not to play with God. Because verse 7 says, young men see themselves to be wise in their own eyes. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. So the point of this warning is avoid thinking that you're wise and therefore forgetting the Lord as the source of wisdom. One translation says, do not congratulate yourself on your own wisdom. Another says, don't pride yourself on your own wisdom. Another says, don't hold yourself to be wise and skilled. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23 and 24, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. I love what J.C. Ryle says in relation to this. He says, young men, do not be too confident in your own judgment. Stop being so sure that you're always right and others wrong. Don't trust your own opinion when you find it contrary to that of older men, and especially to that of your own parents. Age gives experience and therefore deserves respect, end quote. Amen. I remember when my father was upset with me one time and I said something to him, I don't know, but I do remember what he said to me. He said, I am not concerned that you love me, but I am concerned that you respect me. Now you have to understand when I say that this is the same man that I kissed on the cheek every night before I went to bed, every time I was home, up to the time I was 36 years old. This is a man who every time he wrote me a letter said, I really underlined it, love you, and it's something I do with my children now as well. I loved him. I loved him. He was, as far as I understood, the man that I respected. So when he said that he didn't care about my love as much as my respect, I was floored. So I started thinking, what does he mean by that? And maybe I've said this to you before, but I feared him. I feared him because he was stronger than me. He was tougher than me. He could arm wrestle better than me, even though I found out later he cheated. He would hold the bottom, you know, and I thought, man, I'm going to the gym all the time. I'm 17 years old. But he was smarter than me. But fear isn't just about fear, because I never wanted to run away from him. I never wanted to go up against him. I did respect him. But what he was telling me, and what I want you to understand is, I couldn't tell him that I loved him and then disobey him. If I thought that love was disloyalty, if I thought love was rebellion or mutiny, then I didn't understand love. So respect was king, respect. And this respect lodged itself into my conscience, and I allowed what he taught me to keep me away from those things that I knew would bring me harm. Now, I know quoting country Western songs from the pulpit might not be the wisest thing in the world, but I don't listen to it very often, but I listen to this song. It's called I Hear Voices, and this is how it goes. I won't sing it. It says, I hear voices. I hear voices like my dad saying, work that job, but don't work your life away. Mama telling me to drop some cash in the offering plate on Sunday. Yeah, I hear voices all the time. Turns out I'm pretty lucky for all that good advice. Those hard-to-find words of wisdom hold up here in my mind. And just when I've lost my way or got too many choices, I hear voices all the time. I hear voices like my dad saying, quit that team and you'll be a quitter for the rest of your life. Mama telling me to say a prayer every time I lay down at night. And grandma saying, if you find the right one, you better treat her right. Yeah, I hear voices all the time. Sometimes I try to ignore them, but I thank God for them because they make me who I am. Yeah, I hear voices all the time. Now, pieces of parental advice like that will only last so long, granted, because even in the case of my father, eventually when he wasn't there, my life changed and I became more open to dangerous things. When the fear of my father failed, the jaws of death opened for me. And I started to turn toward evil. But the fear of the Lord is different. The fear of the Lord is the object of that fear. The object of that fear is greater than my father. It's my heavenly father. Because the object of that fear is more powerful. Because the object of that fear is more loving. Because the object of that fear is all-seeing. That's what Solomon says and is alluding to here. In the eyes of God and man. J.C. Ryle again says this, endeavor, I beg you, young men, to realize this fact. Remember that you have to deal with an all-seeing God, a God who never sleeps, a God who understands your thoughts and with whom the night shines as the day. You may leave your father's house and go away like the prodigal into a far country and think that there's no one to watch your conduct, but the eye and the ear of God are there before you. You may deceive your parents or employers. You may tell them lies and act one way before their faces and another behind their backs, but you cannot deceive God. He knows you through and through. He heard what you said as you came here today. He knows what you're thinking as of this minute. He set your most secret sins in the light of his countenance, and they will one day come out before the world to your shame, except you take heed, end quote. That's what Solomon says too. In fact, if you fear the Lord, verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh, he says, which points back to verse 7. The Hebrew of that line is actually, healing shall be to your navel, the center of you, and refreshment to your bones. The line is literally, and drink for your bones. So as you're gathering this information up for this threshold moment at your doorway of your home, you want your son or daughter to have a successful life, you give your son or daughter this advice. Number one, trust God with where you want to go. Number two, fear God with where you shouldn't go. Number three, there's a third portion of advice here. Honor God with where you ought to go. Honor God with where you ought to go. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. He says, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will burst with new wine. Now here we have a very clear exhortation to honor the Lord with his substance, his wealth. And the idea here is that the place you demonstrate honoring the Lord and making it before the Lord is in his house. You know, you're totally committed to the Lord, aren't you? When your wallet is totally committed to the Lord. That's really the issue, offering the Lord your best. To honor the Lord means to hold in high esteem, to recognize someone as being great and worthy. In some languages, it's expressed as, show the Lord is great by this. Show that the Lord is wonderful. Show how much you respect the Lord. And how do you do that? By expressing that through the proof of your dependence upon him through your wealth. Wealth or substance here is the sense of agriculture or produce or crops, as seen in verse 10. It actually is the only verse in the book of Proverbs that requires the learner to conform to religious practices in ancient Israel. This is the only verse in Proverbs that speaks of donating to the temple, because the word we translate substance as wealth or possessions or money, and from the first fruits of all your produce, is referring to the first fruits that were offered to by the worshipers of Israel in their yearly harvest festival, sometimes called the Festival of Weeks, Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. The first grain harvested was believed to belong to the Lord, just as the firstborn male, child, or animal. In fact, in some contexts, the word here refers to wine or oil or honey as to grain. So he says, then your barns, if you do this, will be filled with plenty. Barns referring to places where crops are stored. So he's saying that if you have much food in your store place, food will fill up your storehouses. There will be plenty there, translating a term that's normally used in a very general sense. Sometimes even the Septuagint translates it as wheat, but the idea is as plenty. Some translations say even corn, like cereals in general, but the word plenty can mean both fullness and corn and wheat. The idea is your vats will be full and they will burst. So the picture here is honoring the Lord with showing your dependence on him and a reliance on him in his place of worship. That will bring you much more than you need. Listen, all parents everywhere trust that the Lord and fear the Lord. They want their children to trust and fear the Lord as well. And regardless of where they want to go, you know where they ought to go. They need to go to the assembly. They need to go be with the redeemed. They need to go to the house of God, because that is where they show their dependence on God through giving to God. So it's much more than just a pocketbook. It's more than just giving to charities. It's more than just having a sharing spirit with others. It's giving to God the first fruits of your wealth to his cause in his assembly. One commentator said, the hearer is assumed to be a member of the community, observing its ceremonies and its rituals. The search for wisdom and God is not a purely private and inner quest, but a community and celebrated in ritual. J.C. Ryle again. This is also one of your special dangers, speaking to sons. I always observe that none pay so little outward respect to Christianity as young men. None take so little part in our services when they are present at them, use their Bible so little, sing so little, listen to preaching so little. None are so generally absent at prayer meetings, Bible studies, and all other weekday helps to the soul. Young men seem to think they do not need these things. They may be good for women and old men, but not for them. They appear ashamed of seeming to care about their souls. One would almost fancy they consider it a disgrace to go to heaven at all, end quote. So if you want to have a successful life, if you want to give to your sons and daughters godly advice for the journey in life, begin with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust God where you want to go. Fear God with where you shouldn't go. Honor God with where you ought to go. And lastly, believe God with where you should have gone. Believe God with where you should have gone. And we see this in verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 3. He says, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Sometimes in life, we have gone down a road that we shouldn't have gone down. We have strayed. And then God in his mercy corrects us and shows us our wrong. And it's at that moment that we need to believe God's correction is for our good and his glory. And our children need to know this as well. Notice with me that he starts here with the words, my son, in this section, also in verse 1, and now he ends this section with words, my son, in this verse 11. And we understand that because this entire lecture, if you will, has been one long plea from his heart, and so he invokes the name of every parent that every parent understands. It's not Bobby or Ben, it's not Lisa or Lauren, it's my son, my daughter, my child, hear me. And here's a section that's very fitting for us to end with because it's probably the first prayer for your children that you have every single moment of your life, every morning of your life, and that starts with protection. Protection. Protection from what? Protection from this world. Protection from their own sin, that they would be protected from the bad company that they might keep. Protected from spiritual deception. Protected in every way possible, every way imaginable. And that comes naturally for a Christian parent. And one reason that is true is because we desperately don't want them to endure the kind of pain from their mistakes that we've had to endure. We want them to be protected from foolishness of life. We want them to be protected from the foolishness of being young, and we remember the consequences of our own foolishness and our own thoughtlessness. And we want to be protected, and we want them to be protected from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Even the sober-minded, we want them to be protected from the heartbreak of 1,000 heartbreaks. We want to protect them from having their friends abandon them or betray them. We want to protect them from having someone they think they love turn away from them for someone else. We want to protect them from the tears that fall from failing a test that they studied so hard to be good at, or for not being chosen when their friends are picking teammates at school for a game, or just a myriad other little rips and tears that happen in the heart that are bound to happen. And so we pray, oh Lord, spare them of that, protect them of that. But then deep down inside, we know that we can't fight that war for them. Deep down inside, we know that we can't be there when they make those hard decisions behind closed doors that we hope that they would never make. We can't defend them before their coach and convince them that they should start our child and not the niece and nephew, little Janie and Johnny of the coach. We're not there. We know that we can't follow them around like a private detective 24 hours a day, though some of you have tried. And so we give them to God, don't we? We just give them to God. We place these little lives before the Savior, and we pray that his hand is upon them. And we pray that they begin to see the hard lessons in life that are coming as love gifts from God. So we pray that they don't see the consequences of their sin and the providences of their lives as being signs that God doesn't care, or that God doesn't exist, or that God has it in for them, or has a curse on them. Or to put it in the words of Solomon, verse 11, we pray they don't reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. Now you say to yourself, how is that possible? If the Lord disciplines you, he disciplines you. When the Lord corrects you, then he corrects you. I mean, think about it. Is it possible to reject God by saying, nope, not this time, Lord. I see what you're doing. I reject what you're about to do for the following reasons. If that would somehow, like it would change the course of the events that God is about to put into play for you. Of course it wouldn't change anything. One commentator writes, do not reject means not to make light of anything, to cast it aside as if it had no meaning, no power. The affliction comes on and the sufferer looks to the immediate cause only. He refuses to look up to the higher links of the chain. He refuses to make it an occasion of communion with God, end quote. In other words, they won't believe God in doing what they should have done. They won't believe God is charting the right course for them. And they won't therefore depend on him and grow closer to him. So what does it mean to reject the discipline of the Lord? Listen, your children will either reject or loathe the reproof of God by the attitudes they possess and the perspectives that they hold when those trials come. Let me say that again. The reproof of God, they will either reject or loathe the reproof of God by the attitudes they possess or the perspectives they hold when those trials come. Rejecting or reproving the hand of God has nothing to do with diminishing the consequences that come upon them, but only the way they respond to the consequences that come upon them. And I can tell you what the implications are here. There's two of them. First, your children will learn how to deal with God's discipline in their lives tomorrow, the same way they understand your discipline of them today. To say it another way, verse 12b, if you don't reprove your children now in such a way that they understand that you delight in them, even though you're correcting them, then they will not understand later when God is disciplining them that his correction is coming from love for them as well. Your children should understand that your correction for them is for their good and coming from your love. Proverbs 13:24, he who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. We used to quote that proverb to our boys both before and after we corrected them. Before the correction, we'd say, now I'm going to correct you because you disobeyed, because the Bible tells me that if I correct you, that way I prove my love to you. And then we would go through the whole event. And then at the end of it, we would just repeat that. Because if you don't discipline your children and you don't discipline them in love, they will never understand what God is doing in their lives later on, and they will develop a disdain and a rejection and a disregard for his loving correction in their lives later. That's why the author of Hebrews repeats the same thought in his letter, and he know it very well in chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but it's so important. I'll start in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline of which you have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share in his holiness. You're telling them in the way you discipline, this is the way that you should have gone. This is the way that you should have gone, my dear son, my dear daughter. And now I am lovingly correct you to see that and to believe that this is how God also corrects you in love. Now, I know somebody might say at this point, how do you know that the correction they're receiving from God is out of love for a believer? In other words, God disciplines those he loves, meaning he disciplines those who have repented of their unbelief and have been granted forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so is it right to tell your children that they're being corrected as a child whom God loves if you don't know if they're elect or chosen by God? And my answer is, how do you know they're not? How do you know they're not? God loves the elect even before they come to salvation. And since you don't know when they will be saved in time, how do you know they haven't been loved in eternity? May come a time when you are clear your children, God forbid, have rejected Christ and turn away from him by their actions and their words. But until that happens, you need to conduct your child's upbringing in trusting God's grace in your life. 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 14 has a short statement here, and I wish more people appreciated it. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 14, that if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, here's the phrase I want you to notice, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, I know that the context is about whether a believer should stay with or let go of an unbelieving spouse, but the nugget here for us in this context from Proverbs 3 is that last phrase concerning children. They're a part of the household. Paul is saying, and listen to this, especially single parents, if just one of the parents are a believer, those children are sanctified, clean, holy. Now, that can't be talking about their salvation, because we know that having a godly mother or a godly father doesn't make you a Christian, and you need to understand that, of course. But you also need to understand that just having one Christian parent in a household, one parent that loves Christ, covers those dear children in what I like to call uncommon common grace. Common grace, as you know, means that all people, all believers, unbelievers alike, are given good things that they don't deserve. The Bible speaks about rain for the crops and satisfaction that comes from a good meal. All those are grace. Grace to everyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth. They're called common grace. They're unmerited good that God gives to all people, believers and unbelievers alike. But there is something uncommon in the common grace of 1 Corinthians 7, that in addition to receiving good things, the children of even one believing parent are granted a certain kind of quality of life through the daily exposure to believing in God that marks their lives spiritually, these children, as special and uncommon. They're not saved, but more clean, more set apart, more blessed. So remember that as you show them God's correcting hand in their lives. But I want to propose just one more element, one more implication here in this section. Another angle I want you to consider, and it's this. Your children are also going to deal with God's correction in their lives in the same way, listen, that they've seen you deal with God's corrections in your life. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought for a moment. Just hold on to that thought. As I mentioned in the beginning, the author here is Solomon. And though he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he writes, he's still carried along by the prism of his own experiences concerning what he writes and how he writes. And Solomon himself had been disciplined by God. And so when Solomon's son Rehoboam was born, historians tell us that Solomon was around 19 years old in the year 972 BC. And that means the book of Proverbs was being written as little Rehoboam was being raised. And it's very difficult to be absolute on the timeline, but we know that just like his father David, King Solomon married more than one woman, and those wives eventually led him to build altars of false worship to other gods and enticed him to experience idolatry. And we know Rehoboam was reared by his mother, Naamah, the woman from Ammon, and therefore most likely an idolater, a worshiper of Molech. And that his father Solomon, as you know, eventually consented to practice idolatry by building temples to false gods. And so that means that Rehoboam, the son, most likely watched his father, the one who wrote these words, and his mother deal with discipline of the Lord in ways that Solomon would not want his son to follow in, even though that's exactly what happened. All that to say, when your marriage, folks, is hard, and when your finances are low, and when your friends become scarce, and your attendance at church becomes optional, and for whatever reason you find yourself being disciplined by the Lord in that process, then your children will learn how to deal with the discipline from the Lord in the same way they see you deal with the discipline of the Lord. You see, they notice how you act. They notice how you speak. And so don't be surprised if they just mysteriously just so happen to end up just like you. If you, dear parent, reject the discipline of the Lord by saying you don't deserve whatever trials come, or if you say God is unfair in what's happening to you, and they hear that, and they hear you say, what in the world is God doing here? This doesn't make sense. Does God not hear us? Or all those other things that might come out of your mouth over the years, don't be surprised when they reject the discipline of the Lord by saying, you know what? I don't deserve to be overlooked in this job. I don't deserve. What's the point of about being chosen by God if he keeps choosing someone else to get ahead of me? Listen, they learn from you. They learn from you. And just to be clear, as you're allowing that to sink in, it's not too late to change. Your children aren't standing at the door tonight with their hand on the doorknob. Their bags are not yet packed. Their car is not raring to go. And even if they are, the implication of this text is Solomon has learned that Yahweh loves him. And regardless of the fact that he had to correct him, he is telling you to tell your children and to model to your children the same thing. An old Puritan said, the rebukes of providence are despised when persons regard not the supreme hand that afflicts, when they consider not the design of God in afflicting, or when through stupidity of mind or hardness of heart, they neglect to comply with it. This is a great affront to God. It is as if the child should say to his father when he strikes him, I do not care, do with me what you will, I shall behave no better than I have done, end quote. Sometimes, folks, you have to stare your kids right in the eye. And you know, as they look back at you with a sarcastic grin, knowing that they're probably thinking in their mind, you, of all people, are going to try and tell me how I need to accept God's correction in my life when you yourself lived your life before me all these years, fighting God's providence every step of the way, refusing to learn from his correction, resisting God's loving redirection and hopes and dreams. Come on, Mom. Come on, Dad. Give me a break. And yet, it is at that exact point that you must wipe away your tear and you look them straight in the eye and you tell them the truth anyway. You tell them, please, my son, my daughter, don't do what I've done. Don't question where God is directing your life. Don't believe he doesn't care for you or just because things didn't go the way you wanted them to go. But learn from his correction and learn from where he directs your path and trust him with all your heart and know that no matter how hard the road is ahead of you and how lost you might feel, that I love you and he loves you and I don't want you to become more like me. I want you to become more like him. And even though they might roll their eyes and shake their heads as they walk away from that door, just know that once they have driven far enough down the street to make sure that you can't see them anymore, they might, they just might, pray a prayer underneath their breath saying, help me to trust you with where I want to go. Help me to fear you with where I should not go. Help me to honor you with where I ought to go. And help me to believe you with where I should have gone. And then, you never know, they might say and add, and thank you for Mom and Dad those beautiful, imperfect lovers of my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Let these words go deep. Let them reach deep into our hearts. Let them encourage the parents that are here, the moms and the dads who are here. And let this truth from your word be their speech in their life and at that moment when the time comes. In God's, your gracious name, we pray. Amen.